Well, good morning. We have, actually, I could probably stop right now because in the songs that we have sung, we have touched most of the subject matter of this morning. I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. If you happen to be using the brown Bibles in the seats ahead of you, you'll find it on page 1865. And before we do anything more, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank You. We thank You for the privilege of being able to gather together without any fear of reprisal. And we thank You, Lord, that You have blessed us with a copy of Your written word, that You have preserved it and arranged for its translation and publication so that we can hold in our hands these precious truths and read and study and discuss and learn to live by them. Thank You, Father. And Lord, we just ask now that Your Holy Spirit would so move in all of us, that only Your word may be heard here, and that we might be drawn closer to You, that we might be changed and transformed and better equipped, Lord, to bring You honor and praise because of all that You have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we thank You for all these things in His precious name. Amen. Wade has alluded to the desire, thank you, brother, the desire for vacation time. You know, and after months or years of work, we all want to take some time off. For some of us, that idyllic vacation is a spot on the beach. Maybe somewhere on a secluded island, a lake not far from here, or on a Caribbean island. For others, that restful break is found hiking through the bush with a canoe on your back to find the next fishing spot. For still others, it's found on the ski slopes, perhaps locally or in BC or Arizona, or on snowy trails as an 80 kilometer an hour breeze freezes your hands to the throttle of your snowmobile. But, you know, there's one interesting thing about vacations. They're kind of empty unless we're able to share it with at least some of those dearest to us. But there's another kind of rest of which the Bible speaks. All through her history, Israel has been looking for rest. And if we go back to the first few books of the Bible, we see that during the Exodus period especially, they looked for rest from Egyptian oppression. And then, a few months later, they were looking for rest from the wandering, the weary wanderings in that howling wilderness. The rest they sought was in a geographic location, a resting place, a land, in the land beyond the Jordan, a promised land. A promised land that God had promised them as an inheritance, where they would be able to rest from their enemies and live securely. The rest they sought was to be found in that geographic location. But they were not, the first generation at least, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. They looked for rest in the land of promise, And even when the next generation had possessed the land, they still looked forward to rest in the sense of protection from their neighbors who all too often proved to be enemies. So even though they had possessed the land, or at least most of it, there was the continued need for faithfulness. And if you just slip back for a few minutes to Joshua chapter 24, just keep your thumb in Hebrews 4 and go back to Joshua 24, page 368 if you're having trouble finding Joshua. Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, Joshua 24 and verse 1. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." And he goes on, and he brings out, he says, "Look, God has done all of these things. You didn't do it. You were granted to participate in it, but it was God's doing." And then he goes on and he says, "The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. So to this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful then to love the Lord your God." Now, we know much of the rest of the story. Israel proved to be unfaithful. She was exiled from the land, scattered among the nations. And even when the Lord sovereignly gathered them together again in the land, they did not prove to be faithful. And they were oppressed for several hundred years until they were again scattered over the face of the world. And still they long for a Sabbath rest, because a land is not sufficient to satisfy all that God intends for us. He's hardwired something into us, and we cannot be satisfied. Long after Joshua's time, David wrote Psalm 95, reminding his people and we Gentiles that there is yet a rest to be had in God. Just a different sort than had been generally expected. And the author of the book of Hebrews, I'm uncertain whether you should be called a letter or a sermon, but the author has quoted Psalm 95, or a portion of it, in chapter 3. Regarding the Sabbath rest, though, one scholar has put it this way: The Sabbath here should be like heaven. It is designed to be its type and emblem. So far as the circumstances of the case will allow, it should be just like heaven. There should be the same employments, the same joys, the same communion with God. One of the best rules for employing the Sabbath aright is to think what heaven will be and then endeavor to spend it in the same way. One day in seven at least should remind us of what heaven is to be. And that day may be and should be the most happy of the seven. A few years ago, Mark Buchanan wrote his book, The Rest of God. In the introduction, he wrote, "God made us from dust. We're never too far from our origins. The Apostle Paul says that we're only clay pots, dust mixed with water, passed through fire. Hard, yes, but brittle too. Knowing this, God gave us the gift of Sabbath, not just as a day, but as an orientation, a way of seeing and knowing. Sabbath keeping is a form of mending. It's mortar in the joints. Keep Sabbath, or else break too easily and oversoon. Keep it, otherwise our dustiness consumes us, becomes us. And we end up able to hold exactly nothing." For many first century Jews, a true Sabbath rest would be found when Messiah comes, when Israel would again be a sovereign nation, when dwelling in her God-given territory and guiding the surrounding nations with her wisdom. And because they chafed under the rule of the Romans and all those who went before them, they sought out the self-proclaimed messiahs who promised to rout the Romans and set Israel free again. The Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem had accepted Jesus as the promised Messiah, but they were repeatedly caused to question whether the expected messianic rest was being realized in their experience. The physical forms of such rest, as understood historically by their forefathers, were obviously not materializing. Their Jewish kinsmen were constantly pressuring them to expect the traditional understanding of rest rather than some ethereal concept of spiritual rest in Jesus Christ. Perhaps they were having reservations about whether the messianic expectations were really fulfilled in Jesus and were being tempted to revert back to the tangible, physical, Jewish expectations of national and religious rest. It would have been a tempting prospect to join the insurrection against Roman rule in the hopes of effecting a renewed Jewish kingdom in that geographic place of Palestine that had been promised to their forefathers as a land of rest, and to thereby also protect their Jewish religious worship practices on a Sabbath day of rest, patterned as it was on God's resting on the seventh day of creation. Now our author, whoever he was, understood the Jewish mindset. It's pretty obvious. You read through, the book is so heavily laced with allusions to the Jewish mindset, to forms of worship and being. So he could sympathize with the struggle that these Christians, in Jerusalem especially, were confronted with. And no doubt he had been appraised of the difficulties by someone who had perhaps recently visited the church in Jerusalem. So he writes to his physical and spiritual brethren to explain that the risen and living Lord Jesus is the basis for this better rest of God. The better rest of God is not to be sought in a restoration of a physical place of rest in Palestine, nor is it to be found in religious rituals of a particular Sabbath day of rest. The premise is that the spiritual reality of the presence and function of the Spirit of Christ in the Christian allows the power of the Spirit to demonstrate God's grace and to function in life so that the Christian is able to rest from all the performance efforts to seek God's approval, so that we can enjoy His creative and redemptive and restoration actions. Now, I apologize, that was a long introduction. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. And the author starts off, therefore. You know, sometimes the paragraph, the chapter and verse divisions are a real hindrance. Because, you know, the beginning of chapter 3 is another therefore. So, you know, we need to read this thing as a piece. The only places we need to take a breath are periods. Because the discussion flows from one subject to another and you just can't stop midway. Now, I know that makes it difficult for message preparation, and I also know that it makes it difficult to sit long enough to even to read the whole book in a sitting. But, you know, really it's not that long. It'd probably take you half an hour to read through Hebrews. So it's not that long. It just takes a long time to talk it through. Anyway, therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So, he's building on chapter 3. The therefore should clue you in. There's something ahead of here that was ahead that I needed to take note of. He had quoted from Psalm 95. He hadn't quoted the whole psalm, but the last half of it or so. And then he adds in verse 18, chapter 3 and verse 18. To whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering the rest still stands. Okay, so now we've got, okay, here's the picture, guys, and here's what you need to do about it. The opportunity still stands open. The rest of God is still available to any who will claim it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we obtain that rest? How do we get it? Verse 2 says, for we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Attending worship, hearing the proclamation of the gospel, singing the praises of God, giving your money and time to the works of God, and so on, will do us no good at all until we receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus by faith. Now, if you haven't, don't put it off. Your presence here today is no guarantee. It's an indicator, but it's no guarantee of your salvation. Neither is your outward obedience to what's expected of a decent Christian. Your standing before God will at some point be tested outwardly. And eventually the rest of the world will see whether it is true or not. But the fact of your having received Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord is something between you and Him. There should be evidence, yes, but the evidence is not the proof. So let that transaction between you and Him be completed today before you leave. The ancient Israelites had the gospel in veiled form. They had the pillar of cloud and fire. They had the tabernacle, the ark of the covenant with its mercy seat. They had all the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the symbols of God's grace. They had witnessed the miracles, like their deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the daily supply of manna. They had been witnesses as God provided water from a barren rock. And yet most of them did not believe. And at the border of the land of promise, they rebelled and would not enter. No wonder God's patience with them was taxed. Verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. By faith in the saving and sufficient work of Jesus, we have received the offered gift. It's not something we do. It's His gift to us, motivated by His incredible love for fallen sinners like me and you. All we need to do is receive it by faith. We just need to believe Him. But verse 3 continues, and yet His work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all His work. At the conclusion of the creation narrative in Genesis 2, we are told that on the seventh day, God rested from all His work. While He is still at work in the sustaining of all things by His powerful word, yet in this sense, God is still at rest. And He invites and calls us to enjoy His rest with Him. Like sharing a vacation with someone you love. God wants to share His vacation. Verse 5. And again in the passage above He says, they shall never enter my rest. So it still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. The offer is still open. It still remains that some will enter that rest. It's made even more compelling and direct in Jesus. Even we Gentiles can enter. But in the time of Moses, those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Their lack of faith, their failure to believe that God would, that God could do what He had promised, was revealed by their disobedience and rebellion. Now, precisely when Psalm 95 was written is up for debate. But for sure it was written several centuries after Joshua's time. the promise was still open at that point. And then this letter to the Hebrew Christians goes on. Verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. He mentions Joshua, and that just removes another possible opposing argument. The rest that he is writing about has nothing to do with real estate. So now, 3,000 years after David's time, there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A rest that, sadly, only some will claim. Now, there's one item that needs to be clarified. Our author calls it a Sabbath rest. Now, don't get confused. This has absolutely nothing to do with Sabbath keeping. It has nothing to do with that period from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. Except that the Jewish Sabbath keeping is a foreshadowing of this marvelous rest. All through the book of Hebrews, the author is reminding us that everything we need is found in the person of Jesus. And this verse is no different. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. What kind of works do we rest from? What do we set aside? God rested from the work of creation. We rest from the works of trying to earn God's favor. Verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. To enter the rest of God will, somewhat ironically, take some effort. We must make every effort to enter for ourselves. And then we must be careful that no one else miss it either. That will require some examination of our own hearts to ensure that we truly are in the faith. And it will also require of us a diligence to see that no one else misses the promised rest. We are the keepers of our brothers and sisters. It's entirely possible that you could fool me. You can live an outstanding life of service. Your character might be flawless, at least as far as I can see. But remember that God knows the truth. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, again, another minor point of potential confusion. The Word of God. all the way through this book, the author is pointing us to Jesus. He's not particularly pointing us to the Scriptures, although he makes scads of references. The Word of God, in this context, is not so much the Scripture as Jesus. He is living and active. He is sharper than any two-edged sword. He can divide soul and spirit. He can judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And nothing in all creation is hidden from Him. See, the problem is, you can hide from me, but you can't hide from Him. You can't hide anything from His gaze. He knows my secret sin. He knows the things that I hide from you, even the things I try to hide from Him. He already knows it. As Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." He knows. And the marvelous thing is, He still loves us. I'm going to intrude a little bit on Wade's territory right now. Because, like I said, this all flows as one piece. Verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." He's laid out the harsh reality. Guys, there is a rest of God that is promised to every one of us. But the reality is, we're tempted. We are drawn aside. We stumble. We fall. And what are we going to do? If by my momentary disobedience, what's going on? Does that prove that I'm not resting in Him? No. Don't go there, because that's not the truth. The truth is that our high priest has been tempted. He knows what it's like, and He's not going to be that harsh. He loves you, and He's laid down His life for you. The first readers of this epistle found themselves in the turmoil of political unrest, as well as the unrest of religious and economic ostracism from their Jewish kinsmen, just for having accepted Jesus as the Messiah. A false rest was being promised by the zealots of Palestine, a false rest that corresponded with the land of promise, the promise that was made to another generation of their forebears about 1,500 years earlier. The insurrectionists were promising that by revolt against Rome, the Jewish people would again govern their own nation in the land that God had promised them and be able to rest from the oppression of Rome. You know, the fallen world order always presents us with a form of unrest, whether it be political, economic, religious, interpersonal, or whatever. Since the fall, we have been brainwashed with the humanistic premise that we have what it takes to solve the world's problems and create rest. The way to rest, the modern zealot declares, is to get better educated, develop better skills. Oh, elect better government, better leaders, get better organized, utilize better technology for increased productivity. Yeah, right. On a more personal level, rest is frequently sought on the weekend by taking a vacation at a resort or on a cruise line or by taking a new job or a new spouse. The false offers of rest are presented to us just as they were to the first recipients of this letter. But Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Augustine of Hippo, in the 2nd century, I think he was, 3rd century, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Rest is not found in increased religious dedication and commitment to performance and works, but by living out the divine dynamic of God's grace, by recognizing that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. By appreciating that our very good works, the things that seem to be the right things to do, they're only those that were prepared by God in advance for us to do. We enjoy His rest by enjoying His power that is at work within us and recognizing that it is God who works in us to will and to act according to His good purpose. Faith and living in the rest of God is not passivity, though. Rather, it results in action, in good work. Remember, the ox was not wearing a yoke as a fashion statement. We need to take up the yoke of Christ Jesus to do His works, the good works that He planned and prepared for us. And living in the rest of God, of course, won't spare us from the turmoil of living in this world. God's rest is not a rest from the circumstances and trials of life, but a rest in the midst of the problems of a life that just might be busier than ever before. A confidence in Him, a resting in His sufficiency, knowing that we're not competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for the privilege that You have given, the promise that You have given of a rest, the privilege of drawing close to You and enjoying Your rest. Lord, we know that we're not fit to be in Your presence. But because of what You have done in Jesus, because You have laid the burden of our sinfulness on Him, because He in His death took our sin and laid it in the grave and then burst forth in new life. Father, we thank You that that new life is ours in Him. So Father, we ask that You would help us moment by moment to understand, to appreciate the rest that You have given us in Him, that we might also rejoice in You for Jesus' sake. We thank You in His precious name. Amen.